Please open your Bibles again to the New Testament book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. We read from chapter 1 this morning. And we will continue reading beginning at chapter 2, verse 1. And we will read through verse 18. Our text will be dealing with verses 12 through 18. Primarily verse 12, but we will read chapter 2, beginning at verse 1 through verse 18. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good pleasure. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault, in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe. As you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the book of Philippians is well known for its theme of joy. That's something that we were reminded of if you are here this morning, and that by its own right is a paradox, considering the Apostle Paul is in prison. And yet his first concern is not himself, not his own bad situation, but the saints. He encourages them, he points them to Christ, how the gospel, how the good news transcends any situation that they are in. That's why we see one of the most glorious hymns in all of Scripture in Philippians 2, 6 through 11. Here in this passage, Paul speaks of the humiliation of Christ, of his selfless love for his bride, the church. He reminds them how vast Christ's love was for us, that he went to the point of death, not just any death, death on a cross. And what Paul does next here is he carries over these teachings, these truths, into how we, too, are likewise to be obedient. And yet he does so with what some would say or consider controversial language. He urges the Philippians to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. To work out salvation. The same sentence. How can this be? Doesn't Scripture tell us that salvation is all of grace? I mean, Paul himself was the one who said in Ephesians chapter 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Yet here, he is commanding them not just to work, but to work out their salvation. This seemingly contradicts the very heart of the message of the cross, that salvation is a free gift of grace. Or a gift of grace, didn't come without a cost. And while a quick reading of this passage may lead one to believe that Paul is perhaps pushing for a works righteousness salvation, nothing could be further from the truth. And verse 13, frankly, shows that immediately. We are indeed passive in our salvation, brothers and sisters. It is not our own doing. But we are also active in it at the same time. The Holy Spirit does not treat us as robots. The canons of Dort has a language, he does not treat us as stocks and blocks. It's a very fitting language there. No, he doesn't take away our will and properties in the outworking of our salvation. Now, we have a role in it. And I know that as Reformed believers, we're always very sensitive in making sure that we don't undermine the work of God, the work of Christ in our salvation. And that's good. It's very good. But there's the other extreme, the other pressure that can attack us. And that is, I don't need to do anything. I don't need to do anything. I'm saved. I'm operating under the Spirit of grace so I could do whatever I want. I don't have to obey. When God commands us in His Word to follow Him at all costs, well, that's the precise attitude that Paul is speaking against here in our passage. He is encouraging the Philippians to, just as Christ obeyed, to obey with fear and trembling. And I'd like us to reflect on this afternoon, this fear and trembling of our salvation. The believer's role in salvation is one of fearful obedience. So I'd like us to look at three aspects of this obedience. First, the necessity of our obedience, of following Christ. Secondly, the manner of that obedience, how we are to do that. And then lastly, the results, the blessed results of that obedience. So whenever we come across the very word itself, salvation in Scripture, we need to be aware of a couple of things. We need to first consider, what is the context in which it is being used? Is the author speaking here of physical deliverance, salvation? It was earlier on in Luke chapter 17. Christ tells the lone leper who he heals, go, your faith has made you well. That's the same word, has saved you. Same word used for salvation. And earlier too, Paul in Philippians chapter 1 says, your prayers will turn out for my deliverance. That deliverance is the same word as salvation. Is this physical deliverance? Is it spiritual deliverance? Is it both? Not only this, but we must also discern whether the initial act of somebody being saved is what is in view here or not. Or is it the overall breadth, the totality of salvation from start to finish? After all, God saves us from the moment we are conceived till we are in glory. And what I mean by this last part is that salvation entails a lot more than just the initial time that you believe. You think of this in your own life. If someone were to ask you, when were you saved? How would you answer that? Now, some of us may even perhaps recall a specific moment. We know exactly where we were the moment that light bulb was switched, the moment our hearts were opened. Yet others of us don't have that defining conversion experience, and that's okay. It's a good thing. God has covenantally worked in many of us salvation from the time we were children. That's precisely what we are here this afternoon with Charlie. And yet even with that, we could very well say the precise moment we were saved was before the foundations of the world were even set. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, even as God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. See, there, and many other times in Scripture, Paul is talking, discussing what we call justification, whereby God accepts us because of Christ, because of His righteousness, His holiness, whereby God accepts us not because of us. But we must recognize that total and complete salvation doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop at our justification. Salvation is not only the removal of that curse, the curse of eternal death, but it is also the freedom from our bondage to sin. This is why we speak not just of our justification, but our sanctification. That is what Paul is talking about here in this verse. Our sanctification. This is clear because Paul is writing to the saints. Chapter 1, verse 1, he calls people saints. He's writing to the Philippians. They already believe. They have always obeyed. Verse 12, it says. Paul is not writing to unbelievers, but to the church. And yet here is a call for them and for us today to work out their salvation. Now, this is not the Philippians working at their salvation. This is not the Philippians working for their salvation. It's working out. And what this means is the saints are, in fact, doing good works. They're obeying. Not to save themselves, not to earn a right standing. But they are obedient to the commands of Christ because they know it is how God changes them. How God draws them closer to them, to Him. Now this passage, this work out your salvation with fear and trembling, is oftentimes, even in our circles, misconstrued as just a mere intellectual working out. You know, work it out in your heads. Get all your theology lined up. Make sure your doctrines are set. That's working out your salvation. Well, that's part of it. It's not all of it. Paul is using this imperative in the context of obedience. And this obedience is something that is to be continual. And this is our lifelong task then. Work out your salvation, not just today, the rest of your lives. Paul knows he is perfectly accepted by God. Paul understands justification more than we do. But he also knows he must press on. He knows that this is something that will plague him for the rest of his life. He realizes the Holy Spirit has to cleanse him, has to save him, deliver him from the snares of Satan while he still remains on this earth. Another important thing worth noting here is that when Paul uses the word your salvation, he is using it in the plural sense. And many other translations have here, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's true. I don't think the NIV has that. But it's a plural. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Yes, Paul is speaking of personal salvation here. But one can hardly deny that this salvation, this sanctification, takes place in the presence of God's people, in the Christian community. We are to encourage one another in this work, in this task. That's precisely what we have in view, isn't it? When we have membership vows, when we have baptisms, profession of faith, we are confessing our need, our reliance on working out our salvation with fear and trembling. When we comfort one another in the Scriptures, God is using that in this sense. When we confront one another in sin, so we confront somebody because they're not walking, they're not obeying the commands of Christ. That's God working in us. Now, our role in salvation is to be one of fearful obedience, congregation. You have a part in it. There's probably nowhere in the Scriptures where our dependence to do that is completely on God. Verse 13, it's crystal clear. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose. And Paul is emphatic here that the very reason we can do this is because God works this in us. And actually, in the original language, the word order makes it even clearer. Essentially, it says, the one working in you, the one doing the working, is God. The one who works the working is God. Crystal clear. And we recognize that the desire to obey is not there apart from God changing our hearts. We don't want to obey His word. We want to do our own thing. Obedience is often seen as a chore. And let's face it, we have those thoughts, even as believers. Once our hearts are in fact changed to see that, then action, then the obedience will follow. Hearts that once cared for, had no cares for the interests of others, now loves people. You may have that. Somebody who you absolutely despise that you work with. And you pray about that. The Spirit opens your heart to show love to that person. See that work in sanctification in your life. Sins that we once maybe clung to, held on to, are no longer something that we struggle with each and every day. We see them for what they really are. Websites we used to maybe visit, we avoid. This is God's doing. This is God working in us. And this is all for His good purpose, His good pleasure. To change us, to mold us. God takes delight in your sanctification. But think about that. If there's any other reason to do good works, that's it. It's God's desire for you. As believers in Christ, we are not saved and then do nothing. We are already in a right relationship with our God, but that does not mean that we can continue in sin that grace may abound. Paul in Romans 6 knows that same old chorus. This is where human responsibility plays in our salvation. We are commanded to work out our salvation. We are to do this with fear and trembling. And then secondly, the manner, the how we are to do this. Now, fear and trembling invokes something that you might maybe hear in like a horror story, right? But this language is better understood, I believe, as reverence, as awe. This is a serious thing. This working out. And the fact that God is working this in you should really cause us to tremble if we stop and think about it. That when you have a desire to be in God's Word, when you have that desire to show love to that co-worker that you didn't really like before, that's God working in you. The Creator of the universe working in and through you. That's why I believe it's always laughable when you hear these atheists or evolutionists talk about how we're just this tiny speck in the universe. Well, the Creator of that world, this world we live in, is working in your heart. Not this deistic, God creates and then hands off. No. God is at work in you through His Spirit, through His Word. Our sanctification is tremble-worthy. It is a serious matter and it is continual. It is continual. We must never think we have arrived in this endeavor, put it quite frankly. We may never sit back and relax and say, well, God's work is done in me. I understand the doctrines of grace more than the people over there, so now I don't really have to do anything. I don't have to follow. I don't have to worry about growth, spiritual growth. I think the temptation is especially there for younger people to put off church, right? Now maybe when I start having kids, when I want to have my kids raised in that environment where morality is. Is that the reason that we come to church? To have morals for our kids? Well, this is not working out your salvation. It's delaying it. It's dragging it through the mud. Saying, I don't need it. Thanks. No thanks. I'm good on my own. We are in a spiritual battle in this regard in saying all that. The Scripture is very clear on this. Put on the whole armor of God, Ephesians 6. It's intense. And you could be certain that the devil would like nothing more than to mess with your sanctification. Because Satan very well knows, likely, that you are justified. But he takes delight in messing now with your sanctification, with my sanctification. Trying to get us to think that well, we don't need to work it out. That's one aspect of it. Treat it as if it's nothing. You can also come in and say, well, we're the ones doing the work. The glory belongs to us. That external obedience is all that matters. No. when we obey, Paul says we are to do with pure hearts. That's why in verse 14, he says do everything without complaining or arguing. That's difficult, isn't it? To do all things. It's one thing to say, I forgive you. We can easily say, I forgive you, but then we hold a grudge. Let that affect how we treat that other person for weeks, maybe even years. It's one thing to have a stitched plaque on our wall as a family. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Do you do that joyfully? I know I don't. This is to say that our true obedience is never merely external compliance either. Kids, you know how this is, don't you? It's just mere external compliance. You can obey your parents when they tell you to clean your room, but do you grumble under your breath when you do so? You can obey your parents, young people, when you are on time from your curfew. 10:29, I'm home. Curfew's 10:30. And externally obey that. But do you sit and lament to your friends how early, how ridiculously early that curfew is? My parents are so unreasonable. No, we are to do all things. We are to obey whatever it is, whatever God has placed you in. We are to obey His word, His authority, without grumbling. This means that we take delight in it. This means that no matter the circumstance you find yourself in, God is using that for your sanctification. That's important for us to catch. We can all sit here and say, well, it would be much easier for me to follow this if only God would bless my life with it. If He would remove all of these obstacles, then I would easily obey. That's how we think. No, we are to understand that God will use every instance that we're in for your sanctification. And how do we know this? Paul is referring here to the Israelites complaining to Aaron, to Moses in the wilderness. That's the reference here, this grumbling and complaining. And remember, in Exodus 16, Israel grumbled shortly after they left Egypt. Here, listen to this. This is Israel complaining here. They say, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. They were just in slavery. They were just in bondage. And now they want to go back. They'd rather die as slaves than be free people of God. Dealing with obedience. The conditions in Egypt weren't much better for them as an oppressed people than the conditions in the wilderness. But they lose sight. They lost sight of God's sanctifying power in that trial. I think this really is a great analogy to our own battles with sin, believe it or not. The desire for us, when we're faced with a temptation, the desire for us to be just place yourself back into bondage to that sin. At least we know what we're getting back into, right? We know of the so-called comforts that besetting sin gives to us, whether it's an addiction, whether it's not an addiction. We want to be taken back there because, well, it's a false sense of comfort, and we know that. The obedience to God is the clearer choice, and yet we struggle with it. We want to go back. And we, too, obey in faith. We, like the Israelites, we grumble in our walk. But because it is His strength, not ours, that is where we have hope. That's where we have hope for Charlie. He will face sin in his life, but it is the blood, the work of Jesus Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit, that when we pray for him, we know the Spirit will do His work in his life. So Paul commends the Philippians here for their obedience, because they do so with fear and trembling. He points lastly to the results of that obedience. Now in verse 15, Paul urges the Philippians that without grumbling or complaining, he says they may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault, in a crooked and depraved generation. Here, the same reference to the wilderness wandering is given. Only this time, the saints are the ones viewed in contrast with the grumbling Israelites. Now, the world, instead of Israel, the world the Philippians are around, they are the perverse. They are the crooked generation. The saints are the ones who are blameless, innocent for their obedience through Christ. And notice, this isn't talking about heavenly innocence. In heaven, the saints are not in the midst of a perverse generation. Paul is not only saying you will eventually be blameless, Philippians. No, he's saying you're blameless now. That's how the Lord sees them. That's how the Lord sees us, despite our faults, despite our failures, because of the power of Christ. But let's not forget the world sees that truth. They catch on to that hope, that joy. They should catch on to that hope, that we exhibit the joy that that is. Light is a very prominent theme in Scripture. Remember Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hid. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." And that's the same thing here that Paul uses. Shining forth as stars in the universe. They are lights. We are lights in this world. Our obedience, our sanctification is seen by those around us. Our co-workers, they see us. And we sit and really reflect on it. They see our bad works too. Voltaire, a famous 18th century philosopher, was correct in saying the attractiveness of atheism is entirely dependent on the institution or the corruption of Christian institutions. He recognized that. They see our obedience, but they watch our stumbles. They watch when a leader in the church is embroiled in controversy and scandal. They see that. It's headline news oftentimes. But this should not discourage us. Even in the midst of a wicked and a perverse generation, we must remain fearfully obedient, for that light will not be darkened. It cannot be hid. We might think people don't notice, but they do. And I think we should be encouraged by this, especially in the recent developments of our country with marriage. We have to understand, congregation, that our marriages reflect the love of Christ. I was at a wedding yesterday. That was just wonderfully expressed in the message. How our marriages, people see that. People see how you treat your wife when you take her out. People see how you treat your children. It's not just marriage. They see that. They won't say anything, but they notice. We are to be lights. Why? Because the glory of Christ is at stake. Why? Because our sanctification is at stake. This is why Paul in verse 16 says, as you hold out the word of life, as you hold out, other translations also have hold forth or holding firm. Hold fast to the word of life. Either one is fitting here. Either holding firm to the authority, the purity, the truthfulness of God's word, or holding it out, holding it forth, so that others may see. It will result in the furtherance of the gospel and in the sanctification of the church. Therefore, the saints should be glad, should rejoice with him, because by obeying God fearfully, they are sanctified. In doing this, they are working out their salvation with fear and trembling. Seeing the blessed results that God gives to his church in obedience. And Paul understands this. This is why he's proud. Paul is proud for the saints in Philippi. He doesn't always do that. In Galatians, I'm astonished, he says, right off the bat. that you have basically abandoned the doctrine of grace. Here he's proud. He's proud of the saints' obedience, and he knows it's a gift from God. He's not saying you're better than the other. Apart from Christ, you're better than the Galatians. No, but he boasts. He legitimately boasts here. But to be sure, this boasting is not a boasting in himself, but a boasting in the Lord's work. And we, too, will boast. This boasting requires a complete and entire submission to God's will. Apostle Paul, lastly, here says, "But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you." You see, he's showing here, even if he's to be poured out like a drink offering through his execution, perhaps, his martyrdom. In the Old Testament, the drink offering actually was the last part of the sacrifice that was placed on the altar before it was offered. So Paul, what he's saying here is, if I am to die, if the Roman officials are going to kill me, then praise be to God, this is the drink offering. My obedience, your obedience through Christ is pleasing. It is a pleasing aroma to God. Therefore, if the last thing Paul does in his life is give it up for the church, give it up for Christ, he rejoices. No matter the circumstance, what he or the church is in, the power of Christ's sacrifice, the power of the outpouring of God's love is sufficient to see them through it, through any trial, any suffering, any temptation. And it is sufficient for us in our obedience. We're not being persecuted. We're not being martyred. Can we claim the same desire for obedience as the Apostle Paul does here? Sadly, I think many of us wouldn't, and I don't know. But Christ's grace is sufficient to see us through this, in that obedience. And so, congregation, we see here the love of the saints that Paul has while he is in prison, showing them to work out their salvation with fear and trembling, showing them that this work is founded in the work of Christ. Again, Philippians 2, 6 through 11. He jumps off of that. If you don't get that, you can't do the other. And he also reminds them that obedience is a necessary part of their deliverance. This is our task. This is your task this week, to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, to testify that we are children of God, blameless and innocent in the midst of a crooked and wicked generation. It is our task to strengthen our individual faith in this regard through spending time in God's Word more than we do. It's our task as a church, together, to really desire working out our salvation with fear and trembling. Or is it, I go to church because, I probably know I should go and I don't want the elders to say anything. Or do we come to church to really encourage one another? Do we say, I'll pray for you, brother or sister, and then not? This is our task. This is God's will for us as a church, to strengthen one another in our walk, that in our Bible studies, in our prayers, as we begin another year soon of Sunday school, let's keep this in mind, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And may the Holy Spirit give us the strength to do so. May we avoid the two extremes of, I'm saved, I don't have to do anything, and I'm saved because I'm the one doing the work. No. Let's give praise to the God who works in us and who will finish what he starts. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the conviction this afternoon, this evening. The reminder, the need for us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, with reverence, with awe. May we not neglect this great calling that we have, not only in our own lives, but in the lives of those that you have placed before us. Lord, we thank you for this church, for the sanctification that your Spirit has given to us, has grown us to love you, has furthered our love for one another. And Lord, we thank you and praise you for the knowledge and the comfort that you will continue to do so, despite what goes on around us. And so, Lord, bless us in this week as we do that, as we fulfill that, as we forget that. Point us back to you. In Jesus' name we pray all of this. Amen. In response